Lord, we're so glad that you're on the move, so to speak. That you're continually about your business of bringing others unto you. And that you've called us to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And we come along sometimes kicking and screaming, but just the same, you have made us to be a part of it. And for that, we give you thanks. We realize through Galatians and even through this new series that there is this ongoing tendency, this work of the enemy to corrupt the message of grace. And if we ever stop talking about it in authentic terms, if we ever say, well, yeah, grace is good, but let's talk about this too, we've really missed the whole point. We know that the only correct doctrine worth following, worth adhering to, is one that finds its foundation in the truth of who you are, what you've done for us, your generosity. And we know that that truth changes our lives. It just doesn't call us to conform to a culture, but it beckons us. It stirs us to give it all away. At the end of the day, at the end of the age, those who stand before you hearing well done are those who have done just that, given it all away for the sake of the gospel. No compromise as it relates to truth. No compromise as it relates to heart. No compromise as it relates to a way of living. A living that is motivated by the truth of who you are, your love for us, your personal presence, your powerful enablement. And as we enter into a time of study, into a time of meditation, into a time of your word, we say that this is what we're here for. We're not here to get out of this, whatever we can get out of this. It's not a cruise ship that we've entered into. It's a battleship, and we say that we need to be prepared. We need to be equipped. And the truth of your word can do that for us. So as we've brought before you our lives, we say that we need you to settle our hearts and our minds upon whatever we're hearing as it relates to the truth of the word spoken, the truth of the word preached, in order that we might be transformed by it. We want to be people who do the Bible, who live it with passion, with conviction, with purpose, with hope. And out of love for the one who gave it all. With that in mind, I pray for my friend and my brother, Pastor Paul. I thank you for his commitment. I thank you for the time that he's invested this week meditating on the truth of this passage. I ask that you'd fill him with your spirit. Give him a feeling sense of your presence. Cause him to be in tune with you as he, in turn, reflects on what you've taught him this week. May we not only be good hearers in these next few moments, but doers throughout the week. In Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. If you haven't done so already, I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles up to Titus. We'll be looking at chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. From Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's chosen ones and the knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the ages began. But now, in his own time, he has made his message evident through the preaching I was entrusted with according to the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my genuine son, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set in order the remaining matters and to appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who cannot be charged with dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be blameless as one entrusted with God's work, not arrogant, not prone to anger, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. Instead, he must be hospitable, devoted to what is good, sensible, upright, devout, and self-controlled. He must hold firmly to the faithful message as it has been taught, so that he will be able to give exhortation in such healthy teaching and correct those who speak against it. For there are many rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those with Jewish connections, who must be silenced because they mislead whole families by teaching for dishonest gain what ought not to be taught. A certain one of them, in fact, one of their own prophets, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Such a testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply that they may be healthy in the faith and not paying attention to Jewish myths and commands of people who reject the truth. All is pure for those who are pure, but to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are corrupted. They profess to know God, but with their deeds they deny him, since they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. The word of our Lord.
Imagine with me that you live in a culture, in a society that is filled with evil, where many people tell lies on a regular basis, where many people live like wild animals, as if they have no moral compass at all, just doing whatever they want to do. And on top of that, imagine with me that you live in a culture, in a society where there are people, even religious leaders, who are proclaiming things that are not true. Well, it's obvious if you think about that for a while that you don't only have to imagine that kind of society, you live in one. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, it can get a little overwhelming. How can we live in a society like that? Not only how can we live in a society like that, but how can we infuse it with the gospel and with godliness? How can we make a difference? Those kinds of questions are important, but they're not new questions. Those kinds of questions have been at the forefront of the minds of people of God throughout history. We know it was something that was on the mind of a young man who received a letter some 2,000 years ago. His name was Titus. And the person writing this little letter to him, this rather short letter, was the Apostle Paul. Titus had been given a very tough assignment. He'd been left behind by the Apostle Paul to continue the ministry they'd begun together on the island of Crete. But it was a hard environment. There was a lot of evil all around them. And although they made some inroads into the gospel, there was much more that needed to be done. And how was that going to be accomplished? Paul had left. Titus, I hope I don't say that too often today. I'm thinking in terms of another mentor or mentee of Paul. Titus knew that he had a big job in front of him. How could he make inroads into that kind of culture? He wanted to make a difference. Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew. But he'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul calls Titus in verse 4, my true child in common faith. It's interesting that Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts, not one time. But he is mentioned in Galatians, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy, and he's mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians. And of this good man, Paul said things like this about him in 2 Corinthians. He called him my brother. He called him my partner and fellow worker. And clearly, Titus had a passion for the gospel and a passion for encouraging godliness in the lives of people, just like the Apostle Paul did. Let's look together at a map to see exactly where Titus was ministering in this island, on this island called Crete. Here's the island of Crete. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. It's one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It's some 160 miles long. It varies in width from 35 miles in width down to 7 miles in width. And the Apostle Paul and Titus had the opportunity to minister there. Now, there's some question and some debate as to exactly when they ended up ministering there. Because in the book of Acts, we simply read that when Paul was taken, as you can see by this blue line, when he was taken by ship to Rome near the end of the book of Acts, that he ended up stopping briefly in the land of Crete or on the island of Crete. But he couldn't have been there very long. Besides, at that point, he was a prisoner of Rome. He didn't have the freedom to go and do gospel ministry throughout the region of Crete. And on top of that, Titus is never mentioned as being with him. Paul then was taken on, as you can see, and ended up in Rome. And most Bible teachers and scholars believe that there was a period of time that after Paul first arrived in Rome and remained in prison there, there was a time where he was released for a period of time. And we think that is likely when Paul ended up going back at some point on his journeys to Crete. A story that's not told us and explained to us in the book of Acts, but that he went back to the land of Crete, to the island of Crete, and ministered there with Titus. And God did some wonderful things. Now, on an island that big, 160-mile-long island, there were a lot of people. Homer, like 8 centuries before this event that we're reading about here, or this letter that we're studying today, some 800 years before Christ, Homer had said there were 90 to 100 cities on the island of Crete. That was 800 years earlier. So we believe there were a lot of cities, a lot of people who needed Jesus on that island. And so Paul and Titus had the opportunity to do ministry on that island, but there came the time when Paul needed to leave. We're not told why he had to leave, but we're told that he needed to go on. Paul always had another mission endeavor in mind. He was always seeking to spread the gospel where the word of God had never been proclaimed. But when he left Crete, he knew he needed to leave someone behind, and so he left Titus behind. And as we said earlier, it was a tough place to minister. Yes, some people had come to Christ, but it was such a godless environment. How could Titus make inroads into that? We don't know whether Titus wrote Paul a letter and explained to him that he was discouraged and frustrated. We don't know if another person who'd been in contact with Titus went to Paul and explained to him some of the struggles that were going on. But it seems that this letter is in response to Paul's concern for Titus. And perhaps Titus had expressed it to him in some way. He was struggling and he needed to be encouraged in that work. You know, even in that kind of culture, in that kind of environment, Paul wanted godliness to flourish. And he repeats that idea over and over again in this short little letter of three chapters. In chapter 1, he begins stating it from the very beginning. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Truth has to impact people's lives in such a way that it reflects godliness. One commentator has said it this way: there is an intimate connection between truth and godliness. And Paul reinforces that regularly in this little letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So he comes back to that idea again. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. True salvation has to result in true godliness. But how do you make inroads with the gospel, and how do you make inroads with godliness in a culture that is so wicked? That's what Titus was struggling with. And I think it's important for us to understand that struggle, because that's exactly what we struggle with. How can we make a difference in this culture that seems to be spiraling in this sinful downward spiral that is almost shocking to us as we realize how quickly things are changing? Well, Paul addresses some of those things, and in this chapter, in chapter 1, he helps us understand how we can promote godliness in a godless society. And I think we notice two important points from that chapter. From this chapter. First of all, we can promote godliness by establishing godly church leaders. Strong local churches play a significant role in the spread of the gospel and the impact of godliness in any culture. And local churches, the strength of a local church begins with the strength of the leadership of the local church. And that's exactly where Paul starts. He says, Timothy, I'm going to give you a strategy. It's a strategy we've talked about before. And on the basis of my apostolic authority, this is where you need to go. Let's look at verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That's why he left Timothy there. There was still work to be done. He needed to set some things in order. That phrase, set things in order, is an interesting phrase. It was used to describe medical procedures. It was used to describe the setting of a bone, of a broken bone or a crooked limb. And that was Titus's assignment. Need to still fix some things. There are some things that are still broken. You got to put some things together for this to happen. And one of the key parts of that was to appoint elders in every city as I directed you, as he says in verse 5. Now, obviously, God had done a wonderful work already on this island, but there were some things that still needed to be worked on. There were some things that needed to be happening. There had been enough people saved that in some of the cities there were small groups of believers. But those small groups of believers needed leadership, and they needed godly leadership. And as I said, that's something they had talked about before. He said, as I directed you, this is something that he had talked about as strategy. At some point, he said to Titus, this is one of the things we need to do next. And now he's saying, it's time. We need to get these leaders in place. And so Paul gives the qualifications of a godly leader, of an elder. And I think it's interesting to note that in Titus, he simply addresses elders. He talks about the office of an elder. In 1 Timothy 3, he talks about elders and deacons. Now, we aren't told exactly why that is the case, but I think there's logic behind his approach. When it came to Crete, when it came to his letter to Titus, the church was in its infancy stage. They just needed to get the basic structure, the skeleton in place. For now, they just needed to appoint elders. I think it's very safe to assume that later on, deacons were established in these churches as well. But right now, they're just trying to get the basic foundation laid for the future. And part of that foundation was to appoint elders. And I think it's important to note that he says, elders, plural, in every city as I directed you. It was never designed to be a one-man show. It was designed to be a group of men in a local gathering of believers who together can work together better than they could ever work separately. It was never about one guy always getting his way. It's about a team of men working together. And what was the requirement? What were the qualifications? Well, Paul gives quite a list here. And I think it's important to note that he talks about character qualities. He doesn't talk about appointing men who were really good businessmen. Now, some good businessmen make great elders, but just because you're a successful businessman, it does not mean you're qualified to be an elder. He doesn't emphasize things like charisma or formal education or even physical appearance. But he talks about character qualities, and he begins with one that is overarching. In verse 6, he says, if a man be above reproach. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean that he had to be looking for men who were sinless or faultless. That's not the idea here. A man who is above reproach or blameless is a man who, when accused, those accusations really don't stick. The Greek term means not chargeable with some offense. You know, if men were required to be sinless or faultless, no men could ever be leaders ever. Only Jesus could fill that requirement. So we're not talking about perfect men, but we're talking about men of character. And that's where Paul began. He's to be above reproach. But then he goes on in verse 6, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Now that would certainly eliminate anyone on that island who was involved in polygamy, who had more than one wife. That man could not be described as a one-woman man. But as I think, as probably most of you know, this phrase has been discussed a lot by theologians. They love to hammer on this one. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Literally, it means, it says here, a one-woman man. What does it mean? There have been all kinds of arguments. You've heard some of them. Some have said this: if a man is single, never been married, he can't be a church leader because he doesn't have a wife. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. That doesn't make sense for a couple of reasons to me. One is, Paul himself, every indication from Scripture is that he was single. And he was one of the key church leaders in the New Testament. For that matter, there's no indication that Titus is married. No indication at all. Now, it's Scripture silent on that. But it's very likely that Titus himself was not married. So it doesn't seem like that's what really God has in mind here. Some have taken this phrase, the husband of one wife, and they've said, if a man has lost his first wife to death, if his first wife has died and he has remarried, He doesn't meet this qualification because he's had more than one wife. But I don't think that makes sense either. A man is no less godly because he had the unfortunate experience of losing his first wife, and Scripture gives him total freedom to remarry. That has nothing to do with his character. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I don't think he's talking about marital status. So others have gone another step further, and they've said, well, maybe this applies to someone who's been divorced. If they've been divorced and then they've been remarried, then they can't be a one-woman man. But I'm not sure, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here either. How can you expect a person, especially a person who's been divorced and remarried before they came to Christ, how can you expect someone like that to live like a Christian before they are one? And on top of that, even Jesus himself made it clear that there is such a thing as a legitimate biblical divorce. Just because a person has divorce in their background does not necessarily mean they're disqualified or that they're not a one-man or one-woman man. Not every divorce is the result of ungodliness and failure on the part of both the husband and wife. I think we need to understand, once again, this is not talking about a person's marital status. Or Paul could have been very specific about that. He's not talking marital status, he's talking character. He's talking about a person who is truly committed to one woman if he's married. A man with a difficult history can most assuredly demonstrate right now in this current culture, in his current life as a Christian, that he's a one-woman man. That he's, if he's married, he's truly devoted to his wife and there are no other women in his life. He can demonstrate that. And if he demonstrates that, his children will know it, his wife will know it, and deep in his heart, he will know it. You see, just because someone's been married to someone, to the same wife for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years or more, does not guarantee that that man is a one-woman man. It simply says that he's been married that long. Because a man married even for many, many years can be filled with lustful thoughts toward women on a constant basis. He can be always looking around, always flirting with other women, and trying to find fulfillment outside his wife. The length of marriage does not guarantee the purity of the marriage. And so what God is talking about, what Paul is focusing on here, is a man who is devoted to his wife, if he's married. And if he's not married, he's a man who has that kind of commitment that one day he will be devoted to a woman like that if God brings the right woman into his life. It's character, not marital status. That was important in Crete. And it's important today that we have men in leadership who are committed to one woman. But Paul goes on. And it doesn't get any simpler. Verse 6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That could be translated, having faithful children. Once again, this phrase has led to all kinds of debate. And these are some of the questions. Does this demand that every child of every elder never go astray? If so, that seems like a strange requirement because God is a perfect father, never makes a mistake, and even our perfect heavenly father has children who go astray. And that has no reflection on any negative character in our almighty, holy, perfect God. So I don't think that's what it's talking about here. Can this demand that an elder never have any problems with any of his children? Does he have to meet this standard perfectly? That's the struggle you have to struggle with as you're reading your way through this passage. I mean, is there anyone who meets any of the qualifications given here perfectly? No man perfectly meets all of these standards. These are character qualities. These are things that are notably true about a person. These are qualities that show up in this kind of person's life. Paul could have said every single child of an elder must be a believer, but he doesn't. He says having children in the plural. Did you notice that? Having children in the plural who are believers, who are faithful. His home's to be characterized by children who are faithful and not rebellious. So how are we to understand this qualification? Pastor Kent Hughes had, a very helpful insight into this. Listen carefully to what he said. We are not necessarily looking at the beliefs and actions of one child, but at the character of the family as a whole. The apostle is charging us to take stock of the home as a whole. We are to make an assessment of leadership appropriateness on the basis of overall patterns, not exceptions. I think that's wise insight. And I want to tell you that of all the qualifications of an elder found in Scripture, this one is the one that is the hardest, that we've agonized with the most, that Christians have agonized with, that I have agonized with. Let me give you some examples. I have a Christian friend who's a Christian leader. Many years ago, he was a pastor, and his daughter got pregnant outside of marriage as a teenager. My friend's first reaction was to weep with his wife. His second reaction was to go to his elder board and say, "Should I resign as pastor?" And the counsel of his elders was this: no, you should not resign. This was not your sin, this was her sin. On top of that, he had three other children who were faithfully walking with God. On top of that, this young woman repented of her sin. I think this friend of mine got good counsel from his elders. And I don't think it violates what Titus is saying at all. I think as you look at this pastor friend of mine, his life is characterized by children who believe. That's a reflection of the general pattern of his home. And 15 years later, after all of that took place, it's still true of his four children, including the one who failed. I have a friend who has been an elder in churches over the course of the years. He has 9 children. That alone should partially qualify you for church leadership in some way, it seems. But he has 9 children. And 8 of his children, over the course of time, have, as a generally speaking, have walked with the Lord well. But he has one of his 9, for a while, who rebelled. He was like the prodigal son. You name it, he did it. He was in total rebellion against his family, total rebellion against his God, and he broke his parents' heart. My question to you, is that man disqualified from church leadership? I would argue strongly that he is not. That if we understand properly what God is saying in this letter that Paul wrote to Titus through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that man's family is characterized by godliness. That I would not even hesitate in the least to appoint him as an elder recognize him as an elder in a local church and not feel questionable about applying that particular qualification to him at all. He meets it. He has children who believe. Just look at his family. 8 out of 9. I have another friend. I know of another family where they have 9 children too. It's a Christian mom and dad. 9 children. Every one of those children to this day are rebels. They hate God and live like it. I think that man is disqualified, according to Titus, from church leadership. There's something fundamentally wrong in that home. See, I think that's the question here. What is the general character of the home? And I'm sure when Titus went to the island of Crete, he went into homes and he met families, and there were times he would see that a man really cherished his wife and took care of his wife and honored his wife, and he wasn't flirting with other women, and he also had children, and he could tell that the man's faith had a tremendous influence on those children. And I think he would have said to a man like that, "Would you please pray about becoming a local church elder?" What's the character of the home? And he would say that not because they were perfect, but because they were above reproach. That's their character. Their character is that of a godly man. Verse 7, he says it again. In verse 6, he talked about being above reproach. In verse 7, he says again, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, as God's household manager, as someone who manages things for God." That's the responsibility of a church leader, to shepherd God's flock. In verse 7, he uses the word overseer or bishop. In verse 6, in verse 5, he uses the word elder, referring to elders. Elder emphasizes his maturity. Overseer emphasizes his responsibility, that of shepherding. And the qualifications continue. Verse 7, not self-willed, not pleasing himself, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not an alcoholic, not pugnacious, not a striker, not violent with his fists or with his hands or with his words, not fond of sordid gain, not fond of dishonest or shameful profit. So Paul lists 5 negatives, and then he lists 6 positive qualities. Look at verse 8. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And then goes on, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Where was Paul heading with all these qualifications? All of them are important. There's a place and time to study them in great detail. There's value in that. But I want us to understand where Paul's going with this. He's saying all of these qualifications are important. And here's one that's really, really important, Titus, when it comes to Crete, because there's so much false teaching out there. These men have to know the Bible. They have to know the Scriptures. And they must know how to exhort people in sound doctrine and refute those who don't teach sound doctrine. It's important. The local church is important. Leadership in the local church is important. And I think this is very important for our current culture, because there are a lot of Christians, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, floating around out there who have no church affiliation. They're trying to live the Christian life on an island, not connected to church at all. And I know some of them have been hurt and some of them have been disillusioned. But let me tell you, God's plan for impacting the culture with the gospel and with godliness is the local church. That's His instrument. That's His body of Christ. He knows the importance of a local church. And for people to say, "Oh, I just don't need to go to church anymore. I'm okay. I can live as a Christian. I can watch a little TV here, listen to a little radio there, catch the internet here and there," that's not God's plan. There needs to be structure, and Paul's bringing structure to this land of Crete because they wanted to impact this world, that world, and it's how we impact our world. Well, briefly, I'd like to talk secondly about what else we can do to promote godliness. First of all, by establishing godly church leaders, but secondly, by opposing ungodly false teachers. That's why the leaders needed to know the Word of God. After making that strong statement about knowing the Word and being ready to defend the Word and proclaiming the Word, verse 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." There was a huge problem. There were many, he says, many rebellious men, many false teachers, many Judaizers, especially those of the circumcision. We've talked about Judaizers before in our series through the book of Galatians. We talked a lot about them. They were those who would bring in the Mosaic law. That's why they're referred to here as the circumcision. They were Jewish, and they would bring in the Jewish laws and say, well, Jesus is important, but that's not enough to really be saved. You've got to add this and this and this. And if you're a man, you have to be circumcised. If you're anybody else, you have to do all the rest of the laws. All of you have to do all of the laws, the Mosaic laws, and they would make a list of the laws that had to be abided by. They would honor certain days. They would have to do certain things. They had quite a list. Seems no matter where Paul went, he kept running into the Judaizers. They were everywhere. In Acts 15, they had a council in Jerusalem to deal with the Judaizers who said you had to be circumcised to be saved. You had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And the conclusion of the council was no. That was 15 years previous. Paul had to deal with the Judaizers when he wrote the book of Galatians. That was a key part of what the problem was in the region of Galatia. So he tries to deal with it there. And now years later, here he is in Crete trying to make inroads with the gospel in the land of Crete. And what does he run into? The influence of Judaizers. He's saying, no, it's not about performance, it's about faith. It's not about externals, it's about the heart. When it came to Crete, Paul said this, they must be silenced. That is a very strong word there in verse 11. They must be silenced. Literally, it means they must be muzzled. They must be gagged. Stop them, Titus. Stop them, church leaders. They've got to stop. And then Paul does a very interesting thing. He says in verse 12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" This is very interesting to me. He quotes a man whose name was Epimenides. Epimenides had lived in the 6th century BC, 600 years before this event. Epimenides was a Cretan. He was from Crete. He was also a well-known writer and philosopher. He was viewed in ancient times as one of the 7 great wise men of Greece. And do you know what he said about the Cretans? What he said about his own people? He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That's what he'd said 6 centuries earlier. And Paul says he was exactly right. Nothing's changed 600 years. As a matter of fact, there was a figure of speech that sprung up. It was called, the phrase was to Cretanize. Do you know what to Cretanize meant? It was to lie. Well, go ahead and Cretanize, no problem. Everyone does it. Now, that doesn't mean every single individual in Crete was a liar, or they would have never found any elders qualified to serve. But it does mean that was a general perception of the culture and the society. And Paul says, that's how it was. Verse 13, this testimony is true. And it wasn't an outsider looking in saying, oh, that's how you guys are. It was an insider saying, this is how we are. So you see what an intense ministry environment this was, and he's making it very clearly applicable to the false teachers. He's saying, you need to understand, that's how these false teachers are. This is what you're dealing with. They are liars and evil beasts, live like wild animals, morally and every other way. They are lazy gluttons. They just love to sit around and eat and do nothing. Verse 13, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. Who's he talking about reproving? He's talking about reproving the Judaizers, the false teachers he's addressing. He's saying, muzzle them. But don't just muzzle them. Don't just shut them up. Tell them the truth so that they can be changed, so that they can be drawn to the truth. Right now, they're running from the truth. They're turned away from the truth. That can change. He wanted them to be drawn to reality. And what they needed to understand is it was not about the externals. It was about a heart change. That's what changes people. It's not about the list of rules like the Judaizers kept proclaiming. It's about having a heart change. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. He's saying they may profess to know God, but they don't know Him. Just look at their lives. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. That doesn't mean the pure makes sin pure somehow. That's not what it means. He's saying if you're truly pure inside, that purity is going to flow to the outside. It's going to make a difference in godliness. It's going to affect your culture. It's going to affect people around you. Godliness really matters. But to have a heart change, but to have an attitude change and a lifestyle change, there has to be a change of heart. That's why Paul says to the pure, all things are pure. He wants the purity of the gospel to be proclaimed. It's interesting in this book, in this little tiny letter of three chapters, three times God the Father is referred to as Savior. Interestingly enough, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also three times is mentioned as Savior. That's where it all begins. That's where purity begins. That's where it has to start. Let me ask you, has your heart been changed by the power of the gospel? If we're going to influence our culture, if we're going to make a difference as it relates to the gospel and to godliness in our culture, it has to begin with us. We have to be made pure inside, and only Jesus can do that. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sin, I encourage you to do that today. It can change you from the inside out. You see, legalism tries to change you from the outside in. God's approach is different. I want to change you from the inside out. And He does an amazing job of doing that. Let me ask you, do you really know God, or do your deeds deny Him? Those are important questions. You know, this all seems so overwhelming. I told Betty just a day or so ago, I was on my computer and I was on a website, and they were advertising things. And they were advertising Valentine candy. And it talked about getting this Valentine candy for your Valentine, and it showed one woman kissing the cheek of another woman. Have you heard all the statements about what's going on in China, all the upsetness about China, or not China, in Russia, all of the people that are upset because of the view of what marriage should be in the land of Russia? Friends, we're in a battle, and it's heading the wrong way. And truth is at stake. And we don't hate people for getting involved in those kinds of things. People are sinners. They need a Savior. We don't hate people like that. But let's don't call the wrong right. There's all this kinds of false information all over our culture. And how do we make a difference? How do we impact Hastings? How do we impact this region? How do we impact the state of Nebraska? How do we impact the United States of America? How do we impact the world? Where in the world do we begin? And Paul says you begin by strong leadership. And you begin by standing up for the truth and not running from the truth. And that's where we need to begin. Now, I have some encouraging words right now. We don't have to appoint godly leadership in our local church. We already have some very good men in leadership. Not all of them are here today, and not all of them are perfect. As a matter of fact, none of us are perfect. But I'm telling you, we've got a tough job. It's not going to get any easier, and we've got to be sure we're standing up for God's truth. And so what I'm going to do as we close today is we look forward to opposing the lies and standing up for the truth and knowing that we need strong male leadership in our church to do that. I'm going to ask our elders and deacons to come forward at this time. I'm going to ask Sonny to come as one of our pastors and Pastor Jeff. Pastor Jeff and I serve as elders as well. I'm going to ask all of those men to come forward, and I'm going to ask a previous elder who still has the heart of an elder to come and pray for us, because, people, we need your prayers. The battle rages, and it's worse, perhaps, than in Crete. And by God's grace, as a result of the men who are coming forward, come on forward right now, men, as the men are coming forward, as a result of the efforts of these men and this local church, for the glory of God, may we make impact in this culture, in this town, for the glory of God. May we see godliness making a difference, because lives are being changed supernaturally through the mighty power of God. Boy, we really are a lot of us missing here today. This is about half of us, so let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for godly leaders. Lord, I thank you for these men. I thank you for the men who serve and were not able to be here this morning. I thank you for all those who have served in the past. And Lord, I thank you for those who will serve in the future as well. Lord, you have indeed blessed us with leaders who have your heart. Lord, I just pray for these men, Father, that you would continue to keep them above reproach. Lord, that you would continue to keep them students of your word, so that they may be able to discern, and they may be able to refute, they may be able to teach. Father, I pray that you would give them hearts and minds and eyes to see where you are working, and then lead our church to that place, Lord, to meet you where you are. Father, I pray that you would continue to guide and direct each of these men. Lord, keep them strong and faithful. Lord, we pray that you would place hedges of protection around them and their family. Lord, as Satan will continue to attack, as he will continue to try to lead us astray, Father, we just pray for strength and wisdom and discernment for each of these men and their families. Lord, we are just grateful to you that you have not left us to wander around alone, but you have given us the authority of your word, and Lord, that you have given us godly leaders to put us on the right path. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.